and his own received him not. And certainly in light, even to this day, of what Israel's reaction to the servant has been, there's certainly not much there, so to speak. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 4. Okay? And then it's in that light that it is said, "And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord." And so again, a relationship between him and his judgment is with the Lord concerning his work is for his God. And in relationship to the fact that Israel is not yet gathered in, "Yet I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." And he said, this is Messiah speaking, I believe, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that they may be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." And so the emphasis here is, which I hope will come out fully later, is that in our day, the vindication of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus is not the bringing in of Israel. The vindication of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus as the servant of the Lord is that he has brought more Gentiles to believe in the God of Israel than any other Jew in the history of mankind. And that is the present sign that is given to Israel, and he gave it to them himself concerning the validation of his messiahship, that he would bring in Gentiles to unprecedented numbers to the ends of the earth, in spite of the fact that the nation would reject him. Now, I want to stop there for a moment, and I want to go to Isaiah chapter 40, because the next thing I want to tie in is the foundations of the earth. And I would suggest to you that the foundations of the earth have been set and were set for the exaltation and glorification of the man Christ Jesus, and in him, mankind. And from creation, it was God's purpose in the creation of man that man should have dominion. And the foundations of the earth, so to speak, first day of creation, second day of creation, third, fourth, fifth, and climaxing in the sixth day, the foundations that were laid were all laid for the purpose of man. The crowning point and climax of the creation story of Genesis 1, having dominion over all the works of God's hands. So that the very foundations of the earth were set for the purpose of man having dominion, ultimately the exaltation of that man, Christ Jesus himself. Okay? And then the third thought that we want to bring in has to do with the arm of the Lord, and how the arm of the Lord is a person. The arm of the Lord is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the son of his power. He is the son of his right hand, Jehovah. And it is the arm of the Lord that ultimately is the strength and the power of God to accomplish that fact of bringing sons to glory and setting all the works of his hands under the reign of human beings, redeemed personalities with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not only is he the arm of the Lord to accomplish that creative purpose, but he is also the arm of the Lord in silencing all opposition. And ultimately silencing all opposition so that all opposition will own that the Lord has triumphed by the power of his arm. And even those under heaven and under the earth, Satan and his host, will have to own that God himself has triumphed over that basic fundamental battle that is going on, which is for the hearts of men to keep men from God so that God's creative purposes for mankind, that man would have dominion and be entrusted with the administration of the ages to come, should never take place. It is by the arm of the Lord that God has triumphed. And the opposition will have to own it, and own it universally, and own it eternally. Okay? So these are the things that I'm trying to tie in. And obviously, it's open for contribution and correction or light as the Lord enables us to do these things. Now, as for this portion of Isaiah 49, that's with the servant of the Lord bringing in the Gentiles. In the background of Israel not being gathered in, the arm of the Lord, if you go to Isaiah 30, it is where it is first introduced in Isaiah. It is a phrase that is used by the psalmist, and I'm sure other places, but it seems to be very prominent with Isaiah. But in chapter 30 of verse 30, let's just read there for a moment. It says, "And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod." I suggest to you that voice of the Lord is none other than the Word of God of Revelation 19. And that is the name that is written on his thigh, the Word of God. The destruction of the ultimate Assyrian, and that is at Armageddon, and that is when the arm of the Lord will put down evil and bring in the rule, the kingdom of God on earth. When you then go into chapter 33... it is interesting to look into the future concerning a people who have been faithful to the Lord throughout ages. And in a dramatic fashion, these are the godly that pray to the Lord and express their feelings with the ups and downs and anxieties that they experience during the night of the remnant's trials. And you will notice what they say as they express themselves to the Lord at that time of their ultimate vindication. Verse 2, "O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee." And then watch. "Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." And that is a wonderful, beautiful thing, isn't it? That it is that very arm of the Lord that is the power of the Lord to accomplish all his purposes and bring in salvation to the ends of the earth, and the rule that he is the arm of salvation to his people. Wonderful thing that is, isn't it? He is our salvation, and he is our salvation continuously. So we go to Isaiah 40 for a moment. The third voice of comfort to Zion is the voice of the arm of the Lord. And that says a whole lot in and of itself, doesn't it? So verse 9, "O Zion that brought good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Now that same arm that will rule and come with power is the same arm that, verse 11, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." When we come to Isaiah 53 and verse 1, it says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And that arm of the Lord that will one day come in great power and glory and put down evil and bring in God's kingdom is the same arm of the Lord that was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. So the wonderful power of the arm of the Lord, first, to redeem. And that's what we saw in the portions earlier today with the Lord Jesus' ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth. How He closed the book, didn't He? Because the arm of the Lord first came, and first came to offer Himself a sacrifice for His enemies, that He might be the shepherd of the sheep, that gives His life for the sheep, that gathers up the lambs in His arm. How did He gather us in His arm? He loved me, and He gave Himself for me. That same arm of the Lord will prosper, and that same arm of the Lord will be now the one that comes with strength, and He will rule, and His reward is with Him. So these thoughts, and then finally the foundations of the earth, as I mentioned. Concerning the foundations of the earth, I'd like to go over into Psalm 102. Lord help, man. You want to say something, Randy? Oh, I thought you did. Okay, Psalm 102. Yeah, I hear you. I hear you. Now, notice the title to this psalm. A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. Now you will find that this Psalm 102 is very similar to what's recorded of David in 2 Samuel 22. But as you consider this Psalm, notice it is the afflicted who is overwhelmed, and because of affliction and being overwhelmed, rather than resorting to self, resorting to fight, resorting to flesh, in that affliction, being overwhelmed, realizes, I need a Savior, and pours out his affliction to the Lord. When you then, which we had time to read the whole psalm, but again, verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come unto thee. In order to stir your mind, I'm going to liken this with Hannah. And we're going to go there for a minute, okay? But again, look at verse 10. Because of thine indignation and thy wrath, for thou hast lifted me up and cast me down. My days are like a shadow that declineth, and I am withered like grass. But thou, O Lord, shall endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. That's Isaiatic material. I don't know if that word. Asianic material. My goodness. What? Yeah. It's Asianic material. In other words, Yeah, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right. He pronounced it right, but it's you know. In other words, listen, Isaiah knew his Psalms. Yeah. So, I don't know about Bible school, but he got it from the Psalms, brother. Yeah, he didn't get it, you said. You said he didn't get it from Bible school. Oh, you said it right, brother. Isianic material, that's right. Yeah. So, anyway, notice this. Verse 13, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. And then verse 15, what's the effect of it? So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. See? When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. We've been into that today. And so the effect on the heathen, he will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayer. Anyway, it goes on. The Lord, verse 19, hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth. And so again, the concept that God is continuously, as we heard earlier, observing. He's observing. He observes, you see. And that is the setting, by the way, of the beginning of the book of Samuel. The beginning of the book of Samuel is a setting in which there are conflicts and rivalries taking place. And those that are wealthy and strong, and the one who is fruitful is oppressing the one who is barren and has not born children. See? And so the Lord beholds the earth to hear the groaning, verse 20, of the prisoner to loose those that are appointed to death. Goes on, verse 23, he weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. And here it is, verse 25, of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. Okay? So these are the foundations of the earth. Foundations of the earth that have been set for that purpose, which is that when those who are afflicted own that they are overwhelmed and cry to the Lord, the foundations of the earth have been set to bring those who are barren to fruition, to bring those who are weak to strength, to bring those who are cast down now to sit on princes of glory, and to break the bow of the mighty man, and to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the haughty. And so these foundations of the earth were critical in Messiah's approach to life and the path that Messiah himself took on his way to glory by way of the cross. That's the key. So with this in mind, let's just go over into 1 Samuel chapter 2 for a moment. And don't miss, in my estimation, the poignancy that this book of Samuel is the book in the Bible that is telling us that David, the son of Jesse, is the one to whom the mercies of David were given, the sure mercies of David, and the one to whom God made an everlasting covenant with, that his seed would sit on the throne of the Lord, and that seed would abide and remain and be established, what? Forever, you see. And now that's interesting because, well, where did David... Yes, I'm sorry, sir.
That ties in with Matthew 11:28-31, the idea of Abram or heavy laden.
Yes, I think it does. Yes, I think it does. And even for your own, just if you go over into 1 Kings just for a moment. No, not 1 Kings. It's 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 12. Make a reference to that. And you will find that in 1 Kings chapter 12, I'm getting off myself here, but when you come to the last words of David, David will again reiterate these principles, okay? And immediately after he reiterates these principles, and he himself is on the throne as the king of a united Israel, and Gentile nations around bringing tribute to him, the Spirit of God then goes and says, these be the mighty men of David. And it will give you a list of these men who achieved great stature and great prominence in that kingdom. And the point is, where did those mighty men that are now reigning with David, where did their history originate? At Cave Adullam. They were the ones that were broken. They were the ones that were sour. They were the ones that were in great affliction. They were in debt. They were overwhelmed. And in their being overwhelmed, who did they find? They found a rejected king who himself was oppressed, who himself was overwhelmed, who himself was afflicted. And in his affliction, what did David never do against Saul? He never lifted up his weapon against him. And so you even find David's trajectory coming from the lowliness of Cave Adullam, where 400 gathered themselves unto him and he becomes a captain over them. And the trajectory from there is to the throne of glory, so to speak. Amen? So these are the pictures, okay, consistent with the foundations of the earth. I bring to you 1 Kings 12 because there was a great abuse of authority that was very un-David. Remember, David is the shepherd king. David was the servant king. Israel came to David because Israel recognized that all the time that they had hounded him, he had been loyal and faithful to them. He had cared for them. He fought for them. He brought the spoil back to the nation. Even though the nation rejected him, he never, ever chided them. He never turned against them. And it was his humble, broken humiliation, even at the hands of the nation, that won them over and caused them to come back and own him. You're the one, not Saul, you see. And so now Solomon comes into the throne. And Solomon violates the foundations of the earth. And rather than lowly service, independence on God, what does Solomon rely on? His wealth and his pleasures and his self-satisfaction. And rather than serving the people, what does he do? He taxes them greatly for what? For his grandiose schemes and so on. Very un-Christ-like, very un-David-like. And what was the result of that kind of a tyranny? 1 Kings chapter 12. Rehoboam, now his son comes, and the nation comes to him, and what do they say? Lighten the yoke. Lighten the yoke. What yoke? The yoke of the royal line of David. And when Rehoboam comes back and says to them, listen, my father make his yoke heavy on you. The royal line of David's yoke over the children of Israel was never meant to be a burden. And how is that solved? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, with what you quoted in Matthew 11:28. And whereas in 1 Kings 12, what did the nation do? They threw off the yoke of the line of David. That's a disaster. That nation's disappeared. Those 10 tribes, God divorced them. You see what I mean? God divorced them, but there's one tribe God never divorced, which is a part of Israel. In that sense, all Israel was never divorced, and that's Judah. Why? Because of the sure mercies of David. Even though they sinned even worse than they did, he never gave them a bill of divorcement. You see, thank God for that. And so now, centuries later, you have David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he comes before the nation, and what does he say to the nation that's left? Take my yoke. What yoke is it? The yoke of the rule that God has covenanted to give David's seed. And all that bow to it, oh, what blessedness. And what kind of a rule and a yoke is it? Well, those that are under it, even though some of them have given their lives for it and suffered untold sufferings for it, you ask them, and they say this. His commandments are not what? Burdensome. See, that's the wonder of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this all has to do with the foundations of the earth. And everyone who is going to be in glory with Him, how are they going to get there? Well, they're going to have to get there by following His steps. Not as works that we do that earn our salvation. That's not the point. It's the character of the redeemed. It's those that hear the voice of the servant. It's those that hear His voice and they do what? They follow Him. Okay? Anyway, I said I was going to get sidetracked. Any comments here? No. All right. So we're back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, the foundations of the earth. Man, I wish I had more time. Larry, you got any more sessions left? I know you would. I know you would.
If I didn't give him confession.
Well, I know. Look at Randy. You're funny, man. You're funny, really. Okay, so we're in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and this is a woman under great affliction, a woman under great oppression, and she's overwhelmed. And 1 Samuel 1, by the way, describes the kind of people that Larry was talking about in Isaiah 59. They were religious people. They were meticulous in observing their religious observances. That was Hannah's husband, Elkanah. Every year, what did he do? He went to the house of the Lord at Shiloh and paid his dues. You see, he was meticulous about it. And yet, it was a house of the Lord of Shiloh that was under the management of priests that did not know the Lord. And that's the story of the nation of Israel. Outward profession without inner reality, you see. That's Nicodemus. You are a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things or believe these things? You know nothing of the power of God? They knew nothing of the supernatural power of God. Okay, so here's Hannah, and in that affliction, what does she do? She cries unto the Lord. And what happens? Well, here's her prayer. Chapter 2. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation." Her strength is exalted in the Lord, not in herself. "There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proud. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge." What does that mean? He beholds the earth. "And by him actions are weighed, motives, the heart. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumbled are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble." Don't miss it in what we've been studying in Isaiah. The barren is going to have many, many children. When? When she owns her husband. That's when. See? And so, "The Lord killeth," verse 6, "and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifts up the beggar from the dunghill." To do what with them? "To set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The enemies of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them." That's his lightning down from his arm. "The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and shall exalt the horn of his anointed." Who is the firstborn from the dead? Our Lord Jesus Christ. In order that he should have the preeminence. Not only the firstborn of all creation. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He is the firstborn of the redeemed. The path he took. Blessed be his name. And so this is what Hannah prayed. And notice that she entered into this understanding. How did she enter into it? By submitting herself to, in her affliction, rather than looking to her strength, rather than fighting, rather than complaining about circumstances, rather than why did this happen to me, right? No. She called on the Lord. May that be our portion in everything, you see. But she was given insight to see the principles by which the very foundation of the earth and God's program for mankind were founded. When you come to 2 Samuel chapter 22, now you watch David. And as David speaks here, verse 1, and David spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day, what day? That the Lord delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And this is very similar to Psalm 102. The psalm of the one who is afflicted and overwhelmed and cries to the Lord, and the Lord delivers him out of all his trouble. Here is David now. And notice in the day that the Lord delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And how did the Lord do it? Well, it wasn't by David raising a weapon against his enemy. No. It was the Lord doing it, you see. As David committed himself unto the Lord. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did at Calvary, didn't he? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And he left it all with God. See the man who left it all with God. See the man who would walk this earth according to the foundations laid and would do the will of him that sent him and not his own. See what God has done with that man that fully trusted him. What has he done? He hath given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, Isaiah, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. But how did God do it? He didn't do it through the strength of the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5. Well, he did it by the lion of the tribe of Judah becoming the lamb that was slain. And so this is David. And these are the principles now whereby David himself, to whom the promises were made, of whom our Lord Jesus Christ was born according to the seed of David, to sit on the throne of his father David, and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is therefore going to be characterized by these same principles by which David himself was exalted. And as you read the thing, look at verse 16. And the channels of the sea appeared, the foundation of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. And so on and so forth. And principles, verse 26, with the merciful thou shalt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. And verse 28, and the afflicted people thou wilt save by thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, by my God I have leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And then again, verse 36, thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Verse 41, thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street, and did spread them abroad. Thou hast also delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Verse 47, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me. Verse 51, he is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. Wonderful, isn't it? And so, New Testament, just quickly. And I hope I can tie this in real fast. But you come here now to Matthew chapter 14. Lord help. Matthew chapter 14. Is a unique, actually Matthew chapter 12 for a moment, please. Matthew chapter 12, you have the rejection of the nation, per se, of the ministry of the Messiah, of the servant, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And immediately at that point, verse 38, they're hypocrites, you see. And they come, the certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale of the belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So at this stage in his ministry, where the evidence is complete that he is the Messiah, they come, and in their hypocrisy they say, we need another sign. Give us another sign so that we can believe. He wouldn't do it. And he wouldn't do it because it's hypocrisy. And he didn't come around to cater to people at their every whim, you see. So then he says to them, no, the only sign that's left for you, being an adulterous generation that looks for a sign, in other words, rejects Scripture, will not believe on the basis of Scripture, will not put faith in God on the basis of Scripture, but wants signs and so on. The only sign that's going to be given to you is the sign of the prophet Jonah, the death and immediate resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It happened before his contemporaries, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again, and so on and so forth. But when you move over several chapters, and I wish I had the time, to me this is fascinating stuff, but you come over into chapter 15, and this applies again to the Isaiah 59 people that Larry was talking about. These religious people, you see, religious, but their hearts were far from God. In fact, he said that this himself, chapter 15, verse 8, this people draweth unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. It is a quote from Isaiah, I believe, chapter 29. And so these are these Pharisees. And finally, the Lord responded to them in a way that they were greatly offended and so on. And here were these religious leaders, these educated people, and Christ's word and the person of Christ was double dutch to them. And this story is followed by, lo and behold, verse 21, then Jesus went there and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. That's Gentile country. And behold, a woman of Canaan, the Syrophoenician woman, comes out. And notice what she cries, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. What did he do? Verse 23, he wouldn't answer her a word. His disciples finally went nuts. Please, send her away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I'm not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, to the Jew first. Eh? Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it is not right for me to take that which belongs to the children's food and give it to dogs. The dogs were the Gentiles. The children were the Jews. But the Jews won't eat the food. They wouldn't eat it. But she says to him, "Yes, Lord, this is true, but yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from the master's table." She saw that the call of Abraham and God's purposes with national Israel were meant to be for the salvation of the ends of the earth. And that woman believed that Israel's Messiah came to bring salvation to the Gentile. Interesting, isn't it? The learned didn't believe it. Watch the Lord's words, verse 28. "Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." Amazing, isn't it? A Gentile woman receives the servant of Jehovah, finds salvation. All the while, these religious, learned people in Israel reject him. Interesting. Why? Because at that point, in this Gentile territory, what he does is, look at verse 30, "And great multitudes came unto him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, maimed, many others, and cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, the lame to walk, and the blind to see." And notice what it says of the multitude. And they what? They glorified who? The God of Israel. Why does it say that? Because they were Gentiles. That's why. They were Gentiles, you see. Even though Israel be not gathered in. Yeah. And so, following this course, which is a something that those very Pharisees should have known about, these things that had happened, he then feeds a multitude again of Gentiles. And then in chapter 16, the Pharisees again come to him, tempting and desire that he would show them a sign from heaven. What's the point? The point is that they still were not willing to look at the signs that the one that claimed to be the servant of Jehovah was drawing Gentiles by the hundreds to faith in who? The God of Israel. And they come to him blind to what Isaiah says and asking him for another sign. And watch what the Lord responds at this juncture. He answered them, verse 2, and said unto them, "When it's evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites," he says. You can read the signs of nature, but you can't discern the signs of the day you're living in. Spiritually blind. Verse 4, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." What's the point? What's the difference between what he told him here in chapter 16 and what he told them in chapter 12? Well, here, the sign of the prophet Jonah, "And there's no, as he was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be." What's the sign of the prophet Jonah? The sign of the prophet Jonah is that after Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, he didn't go to Israel. Where'd he go? He went to Nineveh. And what happened as a result of Jonah's ministry? It wasn't Jews who repented. It was Gentiles, my friend. And the sign to this day, the sign that Israel is living in under now, is prophetic of Deuteronomy, prophetic of the Old Testament. Paul brings it up between Romans 9 and 11. "I will provoke them to jealousy by a people who were not my people, you see. And the sign to the nation of Israel today that Jesus Christ is Jehovah's servant is that he has brought more Gentiles to faith in Israel's God than any other man, much less a Jew who has ever walked this planet. That's the sign of the prophet Jonah. And that's the sign that's still given to that nation. And in some way, somehow, that sign is going to affect that nation. And it's going to have a something to do, perhaps even as he said, the righteous that are taken out with the rapture. And when the whole world comes into this time of Jacob's trouble, there's going to be a witness that there's a whole bunch of Gentiles that aren't suffering it. Because before it came, they put their faith in Israel's God. Amen?
Amen.
That was a wonderful thing. Go, brother. I was going to go.
Amen.
Yeah, go.
Thank you, brother. There's another side to that same sign that's still connected with the Gentiles. And that was, you know, edifying what you said. And Matthew 12, in a similar circumstance, sign that he links it with the resurrection 3 days and three nights.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
To them there, to them at that point, you see. But from there, in Israel's rejection, he goes to the Gentiles, the Syrophoenician woman, see. Amen? And he does those signs there, and he feeds the multitude of does a miraculous feeding of Gentiles.
In fact, in the Matthew 12, even where he says, speaks of resurrection, he then adds that the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment against Gentiles.
Absolutely.
So there's a Gentile connection, but it's the first level, I guess, is resurrection, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
No, there's no doubt. That still stands. You know, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. But the point is that the second mention of the sign of Jonah does not mention that. What it mentions is the sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah is that Gentiles were brought to faith in the living God, not Jews. See? And so, you want to say something, brother? Okay, so here we are in chapter 16 of Matthew. And so notice again the trajectory and the connections with Isaiah 59 earlier today that we've read about these religious and so on. And yet, they didn't know God. They don't know God. And so now what proceeds to happen in chapter 16? Well, the Lord says to his own, observing all this, verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they're scratching their head. What does he mean? What does he mean? What's going on? And why is this here? What? Beware of the leaven of... why leaven? Because it's food, you see. And there's these religious leaders and religious elements that go around doing exactly that. They claim that holiness is produced in people through methods, rules, and regulations. That was the Pharisees. And claiming to do God's service, they'll hate you and they'll kill you. And they'll do it because they think they do God's service, but they don't know Him. And it's that setting where He tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. People that think the human heart can be brought to holiness and devotion to God through rules and regulations. And what does that lead into? Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi is, who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And the response is, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does he say? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. As we read earlier today, at that moment, when everything was in despair, in chapter 59 and verse 16, the only answer was the arm of the Lord. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ, revealed as the Son of God, is what turns people's hearts to God. See? And this is the faith that overcometh the world. What faith? He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. Love not the world, neither the things which be in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Why? Because they have not come to believe in the only one who was sent to bring men's hearts to God. Finally, just to Acts chapter 13 for a moment. And so again, this is fulfillment of Isaiah 49, you see. Over against Israel's rejection, he would be bring salvation to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. When you come to, but to Israel first, you see. And then, these are wonderful things, you know. But here's Paul, and obviously, he was said today, what was Paul's manner? He always went first to the Jews. First to the Jews. When the Jews rejected, where'd he go? To the Gentiles. The pattern holds. And now this is all linked with, and the first shall be last. Who are the first? To the Jew first. The gospel came. The Messiah came. And yet, they rejected. And they rejected, and the last to whom Messiah came, and the gospel came, entered in first. That's you and me, my brother. And it is the very salvation of the Gentiles first that is the guarantee that the Jew will be saved at last. That's right. The first shall be last, and the last first. And so you have Paul, and he was very much into it. And notice again, verse 45, of Acts chapter 13, here in the setting, I have to run through this. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, Jews. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now watch verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light for the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 49 fulfilled. Verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life, believed. And so all this brought together again, just the beauty of it all, the wonderful foundations of the earth and how they were laid to bring the one who would submit under affliction and oppression to God, cast his lot with God, and God would exalt him. And this is what he has done as the arm of the Lord. How has the arm of the Lord put itself in position to come in great power and glory? Again, Revelation 5. He is a person. God's power to save and God's power to put down evil. The lion of the tribe of Judah hath overcome. How? I saw a lamb as if he had been what? Freshly slain. You see? And so, this is God's power. This is God's arm. This is the way that God has triumphed. And when you turn over into Revelation 5, and then just one other verse, but in Revelation 5, we've been there, you'll notice that as a result of the lion of the tribe of Judah overcoming by becoming the lamb that was slain. In other words, how did he overcome? According to the foundations of the earth. My brother, tell me, who was slain from the foundation of the earth? Who was slain before the foundation of the earth? 1 Peter chapter 1. Before the foundation of the world. And in Revelation, what's that reference, Randy, in Revelation? Do you know it off the top of your head? No. 17. Revelation 17 for a moment. believe it's 17. Yeah. Verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. From the foundation of the world in the foreknowledge of God, those who would, man, and would not in their affliction and in the problems of mankind call out to him and him alone, who is the Savior, you see. Lamb slain from the foundations of the world, the foundations of the world set to bring the Lamb to glory. And in him, all the redeemed of the ages who put their faith and trust in him. So, in Revelation 5, for a moment, notice what it says here, verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The exaltation of the Lamb through the cross. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There it is. Every creature. And such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Satan himself will have to own, I have lost the battle. God has triumphed, and he has triumphed by means of his holy arm. None other than the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who overcame as the Lamb that was slain. Amen? Finally, 1 Peter 5. Again, just for these foundations of the earth and as encouragement to you and me and practical help through it all. Remember, God observes. God is looking. God is looking. And in the problems that you find yourself in and I find myself in and the difficulties that we face and rivalries that take place like Hannah with Peninnah, and how do we go about salvation? How do we go about deliverance? How do we go about protection? Remember in Isaiah 41, the nations, what did they do? They went to their idols. They went to their alliances. What do we do? Where do we seek it? 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5, likewise ye younger submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of ye be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. Why? For God resisteth the foundations of the earth, the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Why? In order that he may do what? Exalt you. When? In due time, it's going to come. Psalm 102, verse 7 right here. I mean, verse 7 of 1 Peter 5 is Psalm 102 summed up. Casting all your care upon him, for he, what? Careth for you. And over against this principle, see? Notice who the enemy of it is. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. What is our strength against that kind of assault? Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in all the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.